Good morning. Could you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel? That's 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting at verse 1. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can use the pew Bible in front of you, and that'll be on page 225. 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting at verse 1. There's a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim on the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, son of an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and could not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, used to say to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly and vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and paid his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he will dwell in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And she worshiped the Lord there. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Again, as Pastor Matt said, my name is Cade McDonald. I serve as one of the pastors over at North Shore Baptist Church in Bayside, Queens, New York. I send you greetings from the saints there at North Shore Baptist Church. And let me just say what a joy it is, brothers and sisters, to come here every year and worship with you all and serve with you all. For my wife, Tess, this is now year number 4 of getting to be in Dansville, and it is genuinely a highlight of our summer. So thank you all for your generosity, for your hospitality, for your kindness to us and to our church. What a joy it is to share fellowship in the same gospel with other churches all around one city, all around one state, and all around the globe. And what a joy it is that we get to turn our minds and our attention now to the Word of God. So again, 1 Samuel chapter 1, as Caleb just read so wonderfully. You had a lot of tough names to get through. You did a great job, Caleb. Again, that's on page 225 of the Pew Bible. The easiest way to follow along with this sermon is if you have an open copy of God's Word in your lap as I preach it today. And so if you would, please pray with me once more as we now go to the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the richness of this worship already. God, we thank you for your generosity and kindness in saving us and calling us to yourself and washing us by your blood and uniting us to the fellowship of your body. Lord, thank you that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And now, Lord, as we come to what is perhaps a familiar or maybe an unfamiliar passage, God, I pray that you would use me in my weakness to declare your excellencies. Lord, would you put a fire in my bones today to preach as a dying man to dying men for your glory? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you don't know, the events of the book of 1 Samuel take place right around the year 1000 BC, about 1,000 years before Christ. The book of 1 Samuel is a historical book, not a fairy tale. This is not Harry Potter. This is not Lord of the Rings. This is not Aesop's fables. But this really happened on the other side of the world about 3,000 years ago. As you may know, God had delivered his people out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. God had taken them through the wilderness. He'd given them the law. He'd brought them into the promised land. And this time period that we read about in 1 Samuel is in the time while the people of Israel had judges governing them before they had their own earthly king. Now, when you hear the word judges, I don't want you to think of old bearded men with gavels. But instead, I want you to think of someone who is a mixture between a spiritual, political, and military leader that God raised up at this time for his people. If you're interested in learning more about what happened in this time period, you can go one book before to the book of Judges and read about that history. The repeated refrain in that book over and over again is that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which is, by the way, a really bad thing. The spiritual state of God's people at this time was not good. It was horrible. But the question of this book, the question of 1 Samuel, is how do God's people go from having judges to having a king? That is the question of 1 Samuel. And in that sense, 1 Samuel is really a continuation of the history from Judges. Now, we don't know exactly who the author of 1 Samuel is. Some people say that it is Samuel. Others say that it couldn't have possibly been Samuel because, spoiler alert, Samuel himself dies in the book. So maybe he wrote parts of the book, and then other authors came along later and finished it. But whether Samuel is the author or whether he is a partial author, Samuel is an extremely important character in this book. As you guessed it, the book is named after him. But who is Samuel? We're not talking about Samuel Ayonki, who is one of our youth students with us. We're not talking about Samuel Chinchilla, who is one of our interns with us. Who is Samuel? Samuel is one of Israel's greatest leaders in all of their history. To use an analogy for you, I want you to think of Gandalf the Grey meets Obi-Wan Kenobi meets Dumbledore meets Captain America meets Victor Wembanyama, let's go Spurs, meets Josh Allen for all you Bills fans out there. Think of him like that. Samuel served in just about every position of leadership that you could in Israel. He served as the last of Israel's judges. He served as a warrior. He served as a priest to the Lord. He served as a prophet. And he even served as the anointer of Israel's first two kings. However, to really get to know Samuel, we got to go back to the beginning. We got to go back to his origin story with his father, with his mother, in the hill country of Israel, in a place called Ramathaim Zophim. Say it with me, Ramathaim Zophim. Now, Caleb already read the scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 1. The sermon today, if you're taking notes, is called Birth Out of Barrenness. The sermon today we're going to see broken down into four main points. Because this is a Baptist church, they will all begin with the same letter. Point number one, the problem. Point number one is the problem. My wife Tess said that she didn't really get to know me until she heard my family's Texas accents. You see, when you want to get to know somebody, you really have to meet their family. You got to get to know their background, their origin story. And in any family, as in mine, as well as yours, there is a lot of joy. There's also a lot of brokenness. Amen. Our text begins in verse 1 by saying that there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah. So Elkanah was from that region that in the Bible gets oftentimes shortened to just Ramah. And this area was about 5 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. We're told in verse 2 that Elkanah had two wives. Now, just want to stop here for a second. Men in the congregation, the Bible is not supporting or even recommending having two wives, okay? I just read a biography of the heretical founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, who supposedly discovered the tablets not too far from here. It did not go well for him to have multiple wives. It will not go well for you to have multiple wives either. Don't try it. Plural marriage or polygamy is not only sinful and unwise, but it is also illegal today, okay? The Bible here is simply describing rather than prescribing, as this was never God's design or intention for marriage. But the question remains, why then does he have two wives? Well, again, this roots back to the fact that God's people were not in a good place spiritually at this time. That even the ones who were supposed to be the most faithful to him were blatantly walking in disobedience by acting just like the nations and the cultures around them. But furthermore, I think the reason he had two wives is, as our story made clear, Hannah, his wife, was unable to conceive and bear children. This is a hardship. This is suffering. This is trial that many have to go through today, including my wife and I. And the Lord is the one who opens and closes the womb. Back then and today, there is a social stigma associated with infertility. According to human calculations, it seems like God loves the families a lot who have a lot of kids, and the families that don't have any children, well, maybe you're sort of an afterthought. That's how it felt back then. That's how it can sometimes feel today. So hear it from somebody who's now been in the trial of infertility for 8 years now. Infertility is brutal suffering today, just as it was back then. But especially in the ancient world, barrenness would have been the ultimate tragedy. You see, because couples back then not only desired to have their own biological children and raise their own families, but they also had all of their future hopes and dreams associated with those children, to continue on the family name, to provide for them into old age. They didn't have life insurance policies back then. They didn't have 401ks or IRAs. And so they looked solely to their offspring to provide for them. And culturally, many people would have cast blame and judgment upon the childless, as an abundance of children was seen as direct blessing from the Lord. So I'm just guessing here that in all likelihood, what happened is that Elkanah married Hannah first. Hannah was unable to conceive and bear children. And much like Abraham and Sarah, as you remember from the book of Genesis, Elkanah sought to circumvent his infertility. He sought to conveniently find an escape hatch, a way around it, by simply taking on a second wife, her name being Peninnah. We're told in verse 2 that Peninnah had children, while Hannah did not. In verse 3, the author tells us that Elkanah's family would go up every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord in the city of Shiloh. Remember, Israel's in the promised land, but they do not yet have the temple that is built in Jerusalem. And so the tabernacle of God's presence they would take around with them, and the place to make sacrifices would have been located in Shiloh at this time, as Joshua chapter 18 describes for us. Now, this journey from Ramah, their city, over to Shiloh to worship the Lord would have been about 14 miles long. And with two women and children on a donkey, this would have been about a 6 to 8 hour journey for them. For my British friends in the room, it was about a 6 hour car ride here. Well, that's nothing compared to 6 hours on a donkey. Just imagine that. You won't necessarily complain about the uncomfortability of the seats in the car compared to imagining yourself on a donkey on that journey. When they got to Shiloh, whenever Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife, Peninnah, and to her children. You can imagine them slaughtering the animal, throwing the blood against the altar for atonement, for forgiveness of their sins, and then boiling the meat, sharing a meal together as a part of their worship, and thus apportioning out proper amounts of food to each member of the family. But interestingly, whenever Elkanah got to Hannah, he would give her a double portion. So over in Queens, we have this place called Chicken Lovers. Anybody from Queens can tell you about Chicken Lovers, because you can get their combo, wherein you get a half order of chicken and a half order of ribs, more food than you would ever need on your plate, with two sides. And don't forget the green sauce, okay? It's not complete if you don't get the green sauce. Now, I don't know what Dansville's amazing food spot is. We were at Taco Bell last night. I imagine that's not the best restaurant in town. But nevertheless, I want you to picture that restaurant. I want you to picture a massive plate from there with more food than you would ever need right there for you to enjoy. Possibly, Elkanah could have been piling this onto Hannah's plate as if to say, here's a portion for you and for the son that you don't currently have. You, Hannah, are as valuable to me as if you had a son. But the author doesn't tell us anything about that. The author simply says that Elkanah did this. Why? Because he loved her. He loved her, even though the Lord had closed the womb. That's point number one, the problem, which brings us to our second P. Point number two is the provoking. The provoking. We're told that Peninnah would often make fun of Hannah because she could not bear any children. And she did this, the text says, for the express purpose of provoking, of irritating her. Think about the kind of darts that Peninnah might have thrown at Hannah. You're worthless. You're nothing. God doesn't care about you. God doesn't love you. God cares about me. God likes me. God loves me. Elkanah loves me because I can bear children. I want you to imagine being at church, being in the place of worship, wanting to be worshipful, wanting to connect with your Lord, and yet someone in the pew next to you is constantly irritating you, provoking you over and over intentionally. Penina comes out looking sinful and petty, which she is. But just for a second, I want us to hop into the mind of Penina and consider things from her perspective for just a moment. She, too, is married to Elkanah. She has sons and daughters. She has food and provision. Much like Leah with Jacob, the one thing that Penina does not have, you know what it is? It's the love of her husband, or at least the love of her husband as much as Hannah has it. Every time she saw the double portion on Hannah's plate, she would have been reminded of that. And so how does Penina respond to all this? But by lashing out, of trying to take revenge upon the one person that she deems to be a threat to that love that she so desperately wants. She goes after Hannah. And she chooses to go after Hannah in the most ruthless and brutal way possible. Not beating around the bush, not implying things or hinting at things, but going straight for the jugular. She goes after the one thing that would have been most central to Hannah's identity. The one thing that Hannah had absolutely no control over. The one thing that would have caused Hannah the most pain, the most heartache, the most sadness, the most sleepless nights, the most tears in the world. Her infertility, her barrenness, her lack, her unfulfilled hopes that made her heart sick, her unanswered prayers that left her soul wondering. That, my friends, is exactly where Penina took the knife, she drove it in deep, and she twisted it into Hannah's heart. But from Penina's perspective, even though Hannah does not have any children, well, at least she's loved by her husband, and so she's got to bring Hannah down to bring herself up. And brothers and sisters, isn't that how we often act in our sin? 3,000 years may have gone by, but the human heart is just the same, isn't it? We too compare ourselves to others. We too get envious and jealous of those around us, of those closest to us. We create little rivalries in our minds, and we compare ourselves with others, and then we compete with them. On goes the cycle. Compare and compete. Compare and compete. Compare and compete. Who has this while I have that? Or who has that while I have this? Who has that while I don't have this? We don't thank God for what he's given us, and we pine after, we grasp for that which he has not granted to us. And you today may be tempted to have a Penina-like approach to this battle, to your life, where you project strength, you seek to undercut those around you to feel better about yourself. And maybe you're actually really good at whatever it is that you're competing with. Maybe you actually do win the battle and you come out victorious and you walk around with an inflated pride because you feel better than everyone else around you. Or maybe it doesn't work and you fail and that person is better than you or stronger than you or faster than you. Maybe you have some deflated pride. Or maybe, like Hannah, you simply weep and don't eat because you are so sad. You're so distraught. Her husband clearly notices that Hannah cannot eat. She has so much food on her plate. And so he proceeds to ask Hannah a series of questions. If you look with me there again at verse 8. The first three questions, he says, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Which honestly, husbands, these are three natural and good questions that we can ask our wives. But then he comes in with a fourth question. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I think this is a genuine question. I think it was well-meaning. But please, husbands, whenever our wives are upset, whatever we do, don't try this line at home. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Don't try it. It will not go well for us. Although Elkanah is not trying to provoke her, just like Penina, Elkanah ends up provoking her, ends up being another source of pain with this
question. But again, we got to climb into the perspective of Elkanah for just a minute. Here's what Elkanah is probably thinking. I really love my wife, Hannah. I care about her so much. The fact that she is sad makes my heart sad. And honestly, I'm just going to give her a double portion to show her that I care, because food makes people happy. And so I'm going to just communicate my love that way. And I'm a bit confused. I don't get it. I don't understand. But maybe this will cheer her up. Husbands, fathers in the room, future husbands, I think this should be a corrective for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 tells us to live with our wives in an understanding way. How easy is it for us men when our wives are sad or upset or frustrated to fall into the trap of thinking that we can snap our fingers and solve the problem like that? Just wave the magic wand of some food. Just wave the magic wand of a nice date night out or something. That'll fix it. Input, output, input, output. Or if I just give my wife some food and a nice place to live and a cozy, comfortable life with her material needs met, then she's going to be happy, right? Happy wife, happy life. When she's not happy, well, this is really inconvenient for me. This is uncomfortable. I don't like it. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to do whatever I can to do to make this problem go away as easily and as efficiently as possible. But hence comes the famous line from every wife: I don't want you to solve it. I just want someone to listen. Brothers, I think as husbands, we need to endeavor to grow in truly listening to our wives, not always trying to have the quick fix, not always trying to have the microwaved solution, not always accidentally and unintentionally provoking our wives with unhelpful questions like, am I not more to you than 10 sons? I think, brothers, we need to endeavor to listen, to love our wives, to understand, to weep with our brides, to pray with our wives, to point them to Christ, especially when they are suffering. All of those things take time. But back to our passage. How does Hannah respond to all this provoking? Brings us to our third P. Point number three is the plea. The plea. Remember, Hannah is so upset that she's not eating. I don't know about you, but for me, not eating doesn't help my upsetness. It actually makes it a lot worse. I get hangry. Elkanah's well-intended and unsympathetic comments have not been helpful. Penina is making her life a misery. It's one thing to have somebody mistreat you and antagonize you and belittle you in a friendship, maybe at your workplace or in your neighborhood that you can get away from and escape from. But it's another thing entirely to have someone that you are living under the same roof with, who is verbally attacking you in your home with no degrees of separation. And so what Hannah decides is she can't take it anymore. She's at the end of herself. She needs to simply get away, remove herself from the situation. This is oftentimes where in counseling ministry we see people break something or shout something or slam the door on their way out as they escape. And even sometimes, when people are escaping, they sinfully run to escapism via whatever your sin of choice, whatever your idolatry of choice is. Maybe through gluttony or through alcohol or through drugs or through pornography or something like this. But when Hannah leaves the situation, when she rises from the meal, there's only one place that she knows she can really go. Just like Peter says to Jesus, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And so Hannah, in her deep distress, where she goes, where she escapes, where she finds refuge is by falling on her face and praying to her Lord and weeping bitterly. You know, sometimes crying can be a little bit fun. tears of joy and sentimentality. You kind of enjoy it. That's not how Hannah was crying here. The text says this is bitter weeping. This is ugly crying. This is out of control. This is borderline hysterical crying. And this shows us just how deeply Hannah desired to really have a son. And notice, it's not just a carnal desire for biological offspring, but it's a deeply spiritual concern related to the Lord. In her prayer, Hannah recognizes that God is the one who opens and closes the womb and that children are a blessing from him. And so part of her agony is truly questioning the Lord, like, Lord, why would you bring these circumstances into my life? Lord, why would you behold this good gift, this blessing from me? Am I being cursed in some way for hidden disobedience in my life? Perhaps the most heartbreaking questions of all. Lord, have you forgotten me? Do you love me? Do you care? This is what Hannah would have been tempted to think and to feel and to pray. And even if you today have never struggled with barrenness or infertility in your life, then surely these are questions that to one degree or another in our suffering, all of us have grappled with. In the midst of unanswered prayer requests, singleness, unemployment, chronic health problems, unsaved loved ones that you desperately desire to know Christ. You know those questions. You know those prayers. You know that weeping. For Hannah, out of that bitter weeping comes something that Hannah herself might have even been surprised to hear come from her lips. If you look at verse 11, she says, essentially, Lord, if you give me a son, I'm going to devote this boy to your service. Now, in the Old Testament, as soon as you make a vow, that is a deadly serious thing because God holds you to it. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. You will be guilty of sin. So this was not words that Hannah was simply throwing around. No, Hannah's saying, Lord, if you look on my affliction, if you remember me, if you bless me with a son, he's yours. She says, no razor is going to touch his head. And that may make us go, huh? What in the world? Is she's commenting on his particular hairstyle that he's going to have? Well, no, that's not what she's doing. Hannah's referencing Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 specifies a very particular vow that you can make in the Old Covenant called the Nazarite vow. It's devoting yourself wholly to the Lord. If you remember the character Samson from the book of Judges with his long hair and his super strength, this is the same vow that was made for Samson. Now, I'm sorry to report to you today if you are considering signing up your child for the Nazarite vow. It's a little late in redemptive history for that, as that only applied under the Old Covenant. But nevertheless, there were three requirements for the Nazarite vow. Number one, you're going to abstain from wine. No wine. Number two, you are not going to shave your head. Maybe some of our interns this summer will participate in a quasi-Nazarite vow of long hair. Number three, you are going to avoid dead bodies. I hope everyone does that this summer in the internship. This is the vow that Hannah makes if the Lord gives her a son. But as Hannah is praying, as she is making this vow to the Lord, the priest is there. His name is Eli. He's observing her pray. And almost automatically, at a gut level, Eli assumes it's a drunk woman. Now, probably the reason why Eli would have assumed this is because he's seen drunk people in the worship assembly before. There's probably been a number of people that have had drunken stupors and have come into the place of worship, and he's used to kicking them out. And so Eli tells her accordingly, woman, put aside your drink.
Hannah replies, I literally have not had a single drop of alcohol. I am completely sober. On the contrary, I am a woman who is deeply troubled in spirit, not pouring out my drink, but pouring out my soul to the Lord, pouring out my heart to God. And again, this shows us like just how bad the state of Israel was at this time. That Eli was genuinely surprised and shocked to find someone in the place of worship actually worshiping, actually praying, actually doing what they were supposed to do. Like, whoa, oh my goodness, someone's actually here to pray. And so Eli changes his tone. He blesses her. He tells her to go in peace. So Hannah gets up. She eats something. And it says that her face was no longer sad. Sometimes the most godly thing that we can do is eat a snack. It'll make you feel better. But clearly, it's not just the snack that helped Hannah's sadness. Primarily, it was the fact that she poured out her great anxiety and vexation to the Lord before God, and she's been filled up now by the sweet communion with Him. Just last week, Tess and I knew that experience. We had a time where we were deeply troubled and anxious. We were at the end of our ropes. What do we do? Well, we prayed, thankfully. Great anxiety led to prayer. What does prayer lead to? Peace. Church, we need to know this today. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. Doesn't always change our circumstances, but it always changes our perspective. It's not that Hannah is now so confident that the Lord's going to grant her request and that she's definitely going to have a son, but it's that Hannah was reminded afresh of who God is. That He loves her, that He cares for her, that He's with her, that He hears her prayer. And so she walks away with peace. That's point number three, the plea. Which brings us to our final P, point number four, the pregnancy. The pregnancy. So Hannah, Elkanah, Peninnah, the children, big happy family, buckle up and head on back home to Ramah. And amazingly, God not only hears Hannah's prayer, but He specifically grants her request exactly in the way that she had asked. God opens Hannah's womb to conceive and bear a son, and she names her son Samuel, which means God has heard. Of course, God was not obligated to answer her request in the way that she prayed it, and today, God is not always obligated to answer our specific requests in the way that we pray them, but oh, how special when He does. Has this ever happened to you when you pray for something? Like to the T, God answers it. Can you picture the tears of joy that Hannah would have had streaming down her face as she could tangibly see the Lord's answer to her prayer? When it came time for Elkanah to travel back to Shiloh for the yearly sacrifice, Hannah does not go with them. This is not because Hannah was somehow backing out on her vow, but no, it's because she wanted to remain with Samuel. She wanted Samuel to be weaned. And as soon as that happened, then she planned on sending that boy to Shiloh to serve the Lord. In the ancient Near East at this time, the weaning process could take 2 to 3 years. This is the time required that Samuel needed to grow and to function independently from his mother. And when this happened, this 2 or 3 years go by, Hannah goes up to Shiloh again. She brings Samuel, but she also brings with her a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, which according to Numbers chapter 15 is even more than what you were supposed to bring when fulfilling your vow. And yet, the most precious possessions that Hannah had with her was not the bull, was not the flour, was not the wine. It was her one and only son. What an amazing gift she had experienced from the Lord. What kindness of God to answer her prayer. What joy to now have a son. And yet, the time had come for her to depart from Samuel, to lay God's good gift right back down at his feet.
mothers and fathers in the room, I want you to try to imagine taking your precious three-year-old child, your child who is under three. You've known them from birth. You've raised them. You've loved them from the moment they came out of the womb. You've protected them from birth. And then at 3 years old, you're asked to give them up, to drop them off, to say goodbye for now, to know that you would only see them at best once a year for the rest of your life. Or maybe you would never see them again in this life. When Hannah gets to Shiloh, she reminds Eli that she was the one who was praying. She was the one who a number of years ago was asking the Lord for this child. And now she tells Eli, I am lending him to the Lord. As long as he lives, Samuel is lent to the Lord. And generally speaking, I want us to zoom out and think about this across the Bible. That God preventing his people from having children was often a pathway to him providentially providing a new person to lead his people. That was a mouthful. Let me say it again. God preventing his people from having children was often a pathway to providentially providing a new person to lead his people. Here in 1 Samuel, that's exactly what we see going on. Scriptural theme continues of God using barren women to accomplish his kingdom purposes. Just like with Abraham and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise. And this scriptural theme doesn't stop right here in 1 Samuel, because 1,000 years later, as we read about in our scripture reading, there would be another barren woman, Elizabeth. God, too, would open her womb and bring about the birth of John the Baptist, that last and great prophet of the Lord to prepare the way for the Messiah. And as you know, Elizabeth's close cousin Mary would rejoice alongside her cousin, not as a fellow barren woman, but as a virgin woman. And God, the Holy Spirit, would not just overcome the barrier of infertility and barrenness, but he would overcome the barrier of virginity with the miraculous virgin birth of another prophet in Israel. Like Samuel, this baby boy that was born would grow up to speak the word of God, yes, but this prophet that came was so much greater than Samuel. Because this prophet would not just speak the word of God, but he was the word of God. The word of God made flesh, Jesus, the Son of God. This baby boy that was born of a virgin woman would not just anoint a king as Samuel would do. He was the king of the entire universe made flesh. Just like Hannah gave her one and only son to the Lord, God gave his one and only son to us in the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And when we repent and believe, when we turn from our sins, God is happy to give us the new birth, to miraculously make us his children by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we are made children of the promise, just like Samuel and just like all the other saints throughout history. So in response to all of this, Hannah praises God. You flip over to chapter 2 and you see chapter 2 verses 1 to 10. Would encourage you to read it later. It is an amazing prayer that Hannah pours out to the Lord after he's granted her prayer. And if you look at chapter 2 verse 10, Hannah prays this. She says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Interestingly, this prayer that Hannah prays in chapter 2 actually functions as a table of contents for the entire book of 1 Samuel, what she prays about. We see those themes come up again and again throughout the narrative, that it's not ultimately physical strength. It's not ultimately physical appearance that succeeds in the end. But no, all those who oppose the Lord shall be broken to pieces as God exalts his king. And in that sense, Hannah's prayer not only functions as a table of contents for the book of 1 Samuel, but actually as a table of contents for the universe. Because you see, the one that Hannah prays to is not only the powerful one who gives her a son, he's the powerful one who will judge the wicked with his thunder and break them to pieces. Here's the horrible news today. All of us are born into sin. All of us love our sin. We love the darkness rather than the light, as the Bible says. All of us are wicked. All of us are children of the flesh, children of wrath. All of us, like Peninnah, are constantly trying to exalt ourselves, assert our own strength, our own might, our own power, our own money, our own position, our own children, our own way. And in doing so, we've sought to supplant God's authority, to kick him off the throne, to make ourselves the kings and queens of our own lives. But here's the problem with that. There is no one like our God. There is no rock like our God. No one is worthy to be the king except for him. And because of this, we all rightly deserve to be judged for our sins. We rightly deserve to be smashed to pieces, to be cut off from the Lord, and from his people, to be cast into hell eternally, suffering eternal conscious torment, the wrath of God against our sins, where we pay for our sins in hell forever and ever against a holy God. We're in a dilemma. There's no one holy. There's no one righteous. There's no one worthy of kingship except one. And 1,000 years before he is born, Hannah prays about him here. Remember at the beginning I said the book of 1 Samuel is all about how Israel got a king? Most immediately who Hannah prays about in verse 10 is fulfilled in King David, whom her son would anoint to be king of the people. But better than she knew, Hannah also prayed of one further out on the prophetic horizon. She prayed of David's greater son, David's Lord, the King, the Anointed, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day ascend from his heavenly throne, take on the weakness of human flesh, and as the God-man, he lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. As the sacrificial king, he took on the punishment that we owe, that we deserve for our sins. He paid the price on the cross to deliver us, not just from the Philistines, not just from our earthly enemies, but from our greater enemies of sin and Satan and death. And as the reigning king, God the Father gave strength to his son, his king, Jesus, and exalted the horn of his anointed by raising him from the dead victorious. Church, he is risen. He is alive. He is seated today, right now in heaven, and he lives to forgive sinners like you and I. Amen? Amen. When we see this King of Glory, the only appropriate response is to turn from ourselves, to turn from our sin and idolatry, and to bow the knee to the King of Glory, to praise him, to worship him for who he is, for what he has done. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, may today be the day of salvation. The Bible says all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Today, would you turn from your sins? Would you trust in the King who lives to save us? For those of us who are already in Christ, I now land the plane with 4 applications to take home. 4 of them for you. Application number 1, do not provoke. Do not provoke. In other words, don't be a Peninnah. Make a t-shirt with that on it. Don't be a Peninnah. Put that on a coffee mug. Don't be a Peninnah. Tell that to your neighbor in the pew. Don't be a Peninnah. Don't be a Peninnah to your spouse. Don't be a Peninnah to your roommates. Don't be a Peninnah to your family. Don't be a Peninnah to your fellow church members. As Paul says in Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Don't be a Penina. Do not provoke. Application two. Pour out your soul to the Lord. Get on your face and praise him in prayer. Get on your face and let your requests be made known to him, as Philippians says. Get on your face and vent your anxiety and your depression, your frustration, your grappling with sin, whatever it may be. Pour out your soul to God. Sometimes people will think you are crazy for it. They might even think that you're drunk. But you're not drunk. You're just pouring out your heart to God. Know that your Heavenly Father loves to hear you. And amazingly, he accomplishes his work in the world through our prayers. Application number three, ask the Lord. If you're not a Christian today, ask him to save you. If you are a Christian, ask him to grow you. Ask him to use you for his glory. And for other things that we ask the Lord for, even if he doesn't answer all the time in the way that you would hope, as Tim Keller put it so well, God will either give us what we ask for in prayer or give us what we would have asked for if we knew what he knows. Ask amazing things of God and trust him. He answers according to his sovereign will. Application number four, give your children to God. Whatever he gives us as gifts, brothers and sisters, let's lay them down at his feet for his glory. But especially with the example of Hannah, let's do this with our children. Many of us have been blessed by the Lord with children. And those children are not primarily for your own happiness. No, your children are created by the Lord and for the Lord. And so just like Hannah, ask the parents in the congregation, would you entrust your children to God? For those of us who have children, what is your greatest concern for your child? Is it their safety? Is it their education? Their friendships? All these are good things. But may we all, like Hannah, have our greatest concern for our children be their salvation and their sanctification. Be willing to let go of your kids and entrust them to the Lord. So, Hannah had a problem. She was provoked. She made a plea to the Lord. God answered with the birth of a prophet, and Hannah praised God in response. And so may we, with various problems of all kinds, may we today cry out to our God. May we watch him work for his glory and for our good. And may we praise him in response.